It's just 18 verses, and so I would ask, if you're able, would you please stand as I read for us this portion of God's Word. So hear the Word of God from Genesis chapter 20. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart. And it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you, that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought, 'There is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do me. At every place to which we come, say of me, "He is my brother."' Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.' To Sarah, he said, 'Behold, I've given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you. And before everyone, you are vindicated.' Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we come to you this morning, always in need of your help and mercy and grace. We pray your Spirit would grant us a right understanding, a right application of this, your word, that we might see Jesus, who is our great need and our great Savior. We pray in his name. Amen. Please have a seat. There's a phrase that's become somewhat popular over the last year and a half. I've seen it in a variety of places. When Connie and I were on vacation a couple of weeks ago, I saw it. One of the national parks we visited, I saw someone wearing a shirt with this phrase upon it. I've probably seen it most often in the front yards of homes, written across a cross in the yard. And that phrase is, you might have guessed, faith over fear. Faith over fear. Now, what's the purpose of faith over fear in that context? Well, I think as it became more popular, perhaps you might say, in our context, it was because of the coronavirus. And the implication is we're going to have faith versus fear of the virus. Of course, it begs the question, faith in what or faith in whom? You would hope that by virtue of the fact this phrase was often on a cross, it was faith in Christ. So it's a well-intentioned, I would say, well-meaning phrase. Faith over fear. It's something to remember. It's something to apply. Now, what we get in Genesis 20 is the opposite when it comes to Abraham. In his case, it's fear over faith. That's pretty obvious. Fear over faith. Look with me again at verse 11 when Abimelech asked him the question, basically, why did you do all this? Why the deception? Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife." He was afraid for his life. Failed to trust the Lord. We're back here in Genesis, and we're looking once again at the life of Abraham, and it's been a while, as I said, since we've been in Genesis. I looked it up in my notes. The last sermon that I preached from the book of Genesis was March the 8th, 2020. Connie's birthday, 2020, right? And it was, we stopped because COVID. I think the next Sunday was when we had to make, we made an abrupt decision not to hold worship, corporate worship, and we were strictly with the live stream. I'd never intended, just full disclosure, to preach through 50 chapters of Genesis and do like a three-year series all at once. Afraid y'all get worn out with that. I'd always intended to break it up, but in God's providence, we took a break to look at Psalm 46 and Habakkuk and Hebrews, and now we're back in Genesis, Genesis chapter 20. Well, let's just be reminded, let's be quick, where we are. You recall Genesis 1 through 11 is the story of creation. It's primeval history. It takes us through Noah and the flood. It takes us through the Tower of Babel and the story of the nations. Then when we get to Genesis chapter 12, really through the rest of the book, it's a focus on the people we call the patriarchs, the fathers of the faith. And we're dealing with the key father of the faith, so to speak, in terms of Old Testament history. We're looking at Abraham. And in Genesis 12, as well as 15 and 17, God comes to Abraham and makes with him some important covenant promises. We read this in Genesis 17, verse 7. This is kind of the essence of the promise that God makes with Abraham. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. So I'm going to be a God to you and to your descendants after you. And we know in the New Testament, that doesn't just mean physical descendants. It means those who actually share the faith of Abraham. This is how this promise that was made in Genesis 15 comes to fruition, where God says to Abraham, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And I have to tell you, just as to get totally off the subject, one of the places that Kai and I visited on our vacation was Bryce Canyon National Park, which has been designated as a dark sky area. It's supposed to be just prime territory for seeing the stars. And so one night we went out to this place where a guy, you paid him a little money. He had six telescopes set up. And we saw the stars like we've never seen them before. You could see the Milky Way with the naked eye. And it occurred to us as we were out there seeing the stars in that way, this is the way Abraham would have seen them because he didn't have city lights. That promise had to have gripped him in a magnificent way when he saw a sky literally filled with stars. That's the promise made to Abraham. And what we reach in Genesis 20, after these promises and after some ups and downs and trials with Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah that we looked at some months ago, over a year ago, we get to Genesis 20, and listen to how Derek Kidner describes this story in his commentary. He says, we're on the brink of Isaac's birth story, the child of promise. We're on the brink of Isaac's birth stories, and yet here the very promise is put into jeopardy, is traded away for personal safety. That's what's happened. On the brink of the birth of Isaac, which we'll get to soon, here Abraham risked it. He risked the promise, so to speak, for personal safety. But, of course, we've read and we've seen that doesn't happen. What do we read instead? We read God's faithfulness. We read Lamentations 3, 21 through 23, lived out before us. What is that passage? Write the reference down and listen as I read it. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And if I'd been a more on top of it pastor, I would have had Elizabeth have us sing Great is Thy Faithfulness this morning. But that was my fault, not hers. But that's the promise we're seeing, the great faithfulness of God. Great is His faithfulness. We see it in this chapter. And how do we see it? And how can we appropriate it? How can we be encouraged by it? Well, let's see first of all, and this is just all over the chapter, God is faithful to his promises. God is faithful to his promises. Verse 1 of chapter 20 gives us the immediate setting. Abraham, being the sojourner that he is, the pilgrim that he is, comes to dwell in this land of Gerar. It's going to come up in the Old Testament again. Eventually, this will be the land of the Philistines. It's not known as that yet, but this is the land of Gerar, and it's ruled by a king. The name we're given is Abimelech. That's really probably more likely a royal title. It means God is my king. And that name comes up in other places. It's used, the title is used elsewhere in the Old Testament. So Abraham and Sarah, they journeyed to Gerar. They dwell there. And because of what life was like in the ancient world, if you were a king, I mean, you pretty much had what you wanted. If there was an unmarried woman in your kingdom that you wanted for a wife, you just took her. So that's what Abimelech's doing here. He sees Sarah, must be enamored with her, and says, I want to add her to my harem. That's basically what's happened. But then look at what happens in verse 2. And Abraham said of Sarah's wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Now this was a half-truth. We read it. Abraham and Sarah shared the same father, but not the same mother. A little different in the ancient world. This is a practice, obviously not, I wouldn't say endorsed in Scripture, but obviously allowed by the Lord. These are ancient times. Abraham might not have had a lot of potential wives to choose from, but God ordained it, God allowed it. So Abimelech, though, because of this half-truth, this attempt at self-preservation by Abraham, he takes Sarah, and then Abimelech gets the message you never want to get from God, right? You're a dead man. That's not what you want to hear from God. And he gets that in a dream in verse 3. You're a dead man because you're about to take the wife of another man. And so Abimelech pleads his case. That comes out in verses 4 and 5. Look, I acted with complete innocence. I didn't know any of this. In fact, he told me. He said, she's my sister. Are you going to hold this against me? And then in verse 6, we read something very remarkable where God says, yes, I know that you've done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, there's a sermon right there. Here is the sovereignty of God held up against the responsibility of man. God says, I prevented you from sinning, but I'm also going to hold you accountable if you do sin. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that fascinating? So several things we're learning here. Just the extent of God's grace that he would stop Abimelech in his tracks before he would sin. We see God's commitment to marriage. I mean, that's here in this passage. But thirdly, we see God's commitment to his covenant promise to Abraham, on which hangs the coming of Jesus, the Savior, the Messiah. That promise will not be broken. This is God's amazing faithfulness to his promise. And I think that's something we need to cling to and hold on to afresh in the days in which we live. Clinging to, holding to, claiming the promises of God, meditating on and living by the promises of God. I think that's become, for many of us, a lost art. One of the volumes I picked up a couple of years ago and just keep coming back to over and over, it's a very thick one-volume work called A Puritan Theology, Doctrine for Life. It's like a systematic theology, but it's drawing from the writings of the Puritans. The authors are Joel Beakey and Mark Jones. And there's a chapter in this book entitled The Puritans on Understanding and Using God's Promises. And I don't want to get too far off topic, but the Puritans rose up in the aftermath of the Reformation. They were a 15th and 16th century movement. They were after... The title Puritan was really meant in a derogatory sense. They ended up embracing that label, so to speak. But they were looking for the purity of faith as it's committed to God's Word. It was actually Puritans that they were the pilgrims who came and established at Plymouth Rock.
But here's a quote,
right, from that chapter on the Puritans on understanding and using God's promises. Beakey and Jones write this: "Many of us know that the Scriptures are full of God's promises. Many of us can quote some of those promises if called upon to do so. Yet few of us really believe them, and few of us can testify about a time when the promises sweetened our bitter afflictions, confirmed our weak and faltering faith under trial, compelled us to duty in the face of adversity, or provided us with unexplainable contentment in a time of disruption and upheaval." The author is going to say this: "We suggest that rightly using the promises involves believing them, applying them or depending on them, and praying them." Believing, applying, and praying the promises of God. Now, where could we start? Where's a good? How about if we start this morning with the promise that we sung together, Isaiah 43. We just sang that promise. "When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. The flames, they will not consume you." What is God promising? He's promising perhaps deliverance, but he's also promising, when you go through those things, I'll be with you and I won't forsake you. And we know from Scripture that all the promises of God are ultimately found and fulfilled in his Son, the Lord Jesus. He's the embodiment of all these promises. And so I think an application for us as we see God's faithfulness to his promise here in Genesis 20 is for us to say, let's not live spiritually impoverished lives by not clinging to, by not believing and applying and praying the promises of God. I just have to go back to John Bunyan. I referenced this in a pastor's pen not long ago. John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress, that great allegory of the Christian life. And if you remember, as part of that story, Christian, that key figure in his story of one who comes, who goes to faith and ends up in heaven, the celestial kingdom, he and his friend Hopeful, and it's allegorical, Christian and Hopeful get trapped in a miserable place called Doubting Castle. And there's a giant there who keeps them in the dungeon. And his name is Despair. And what he tries to do, this is really fascinating, because when Bunyan wrote this, 16th century, he's basically talking about the despair. He's even talking about severe depression, because what the giant is doing to Christian Hopeful, he keeps showing up saying, "Why don't you guys kill yourselves?" And he gets angry when they don't. And so what happens as Christian and Hopeful are trapped in this dungeon? Let me read you, and remember, this was written a good while ago, so hang with me on the language. "Now, a little before it was day, good Christian, as one half amazed, break out this passionate speech. 'What a fool,' quoth he, 'am I, thus to lie in a stinking dungeon when I may as well walk at liberty? I have a key in my bosom called promise. That will, I am persuaded, open any lock in Doubting Castle.' Then said Hopeful, 'That's good news, good brother. Pluck it out of thy bosom and try.' And so what does he do? He pulls out this key and he unlocks the dungeon and they walk to freedom. What was the key? It was promise. So here's the application. Are you in Doubting Castle this morning? Are you in that miserable dungeon? Are you facing discouragement and despair? I think all of us are, to one degree or another, and for a wide range of reasons. Lean on the promises of God. Ask for his grace and mercy to believe them and to depend on them. And I would encourage you to pray them back to God. To take Psalm, hey, take Isaiah 43 this week. Lord, would you be with me in these waters? Would you walk with me through these flames? You've promised to do so." God's amazing faithfulness is seen in his keeping his promises. Let's see, secondly, that God's amazing faithfulness is seen in his faithfulness to us despite our failures. Despite our failures. I mean, this Abraham this is not his most shining moment, is it? This is, in fact, this is not the first time that Abraham has pulled out this particular strategy for self-preservation. This came up earlier in Genesis 12. You remember he was in Egypt, and it was Pharaoh who wanted Sarah. And he used the same excuse, and God had to bail him out then too. One of the things I always appreciate about Scripture, I've mentioned before many times, the Bible never sugarcoats anything or any of its characters. The Bible never participates in what's been known as hagiography. What is hagiography? That's biography that idealizes its subject. Of all the people you could idealize in the Old Testament, all the people, you'd think it'd be Abraham. But he's not. We're seeing that Abraham stumbled. We're seeing Abraham not trust the Lord. That's what's happening here. What are we being taught? Abraham needed God's grace as much as any of us needed God's grace and need God's grace. That's what we're being shown here. This is not his finest hour. This, again, was his persistent ploy, and it was rooted in the fear of man. That really comes out in verses 7 through 13 when he says, "Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet." This is what God says to Abimelech, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. So Abimelech rose early in the morning, and he has this exchange with Abraham that we've read already. Why? What have you done? What did I do? How have I sinned against you? You've done things you ought not to do, Abraham, verse 9. And then Abimelech says to Abraham, verse 10, "What did you see that you did this thing? What motivated you?" And Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there's no fear of God in this place. I was afraid. I didn't think God could handle my problems." And if you look at verse 13, there's even a hint there that Abraham was blaming God, right? Look at verse 13. "And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to Sarah, 'This is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother.'" When God put me on this path and threw me to the wolf, so to speak, I had to come up with this plan. James Montgomery Boyce says this is the seesaw in theology. When God is held in proper perspective, then we are put in proper perspective. But when the opposite is true, like the seesaw on the playground, then we are held too high of a view of ourselves, and God is lowered. And that's what Abraham's doing. I can handle this. Obviously, God can't. The seesaw is in the wrong direction. This was Abraham's problem. But, I can identify with what Abraham was thinking, particularly in verse 11, and I think you can too. "I did it because I thought there's no fear of God at all in this place." Do you feel that way? Do you feel that way about the culture in which we live? Do you ever feel that way maybe where you work? Do you ever feel that way when you're paying attention to the news? This is a godless culture. It's very safe to call this post-Christian culture. Look, when I was in high school and was as a freshman in college considering being in the ministry, at that point, I would say there was still a modicum of respect for being a pastor. That doesn't exist anymore. And can I just be honest? There are a lot of times I don't want people to know what I do. Because they act weird, for one thing. I told you I was on the airplane one time, and it came up with a girl I was sitting next to. She asked me what I did while I was on this trip, and I told her I was a pastor, and a guy overheard it right next to me in the row over, and in a loud voice, I'm sure the whole plane heard it, "Man, I'm glad I'm sitting next to you on this flight," as if I was the good luck charm. Now, thanks, appreciate that, But Christianity is not held in esteem, is it? It's in many quarters, it's being described as the problem. And so we may think like Abraham. There's just no fear of God in this place. I've got to take some steps towards self-protection. What is following Jesus going to cost me in this culture? And what you and I need to see is God's faithfulness, even despite Abraham's failure, despite our failure, our sin, our doubt, our fear. Don't you love 2 Timothy 2, verse 13? "If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." God is faithful despite failure. I mean, how can you not think of Peter, the apostle? Jesus says, "You're all going to fall away." "Oh, not me," says Peter. And can you imagine? Then Jesus looks at him. Imagine looks at him right in the eye and says, Peter, maybe there was a chuckle. Peter, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. Oh, not me. And of course it happens. And then we get to the end of John's gospel, and Peter says with the other says to the other disciples, I'm going fishing. I think there's an indication that Peter is saying, I'm going back to being a fisherman. Because my job, my role, my place as a disciple is done. I've denied Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He appears to Peter on that beach. He fixes him breakfast and gives him three opportunities to affirm his love for Jesus. There's redemption for Peter. I was reading and listening to a documentary in which Thomas Cranmer was mentioned. Thomas Cranmer was an English leader in the English Reformation of the 16th century. He served under Edward VI, whose father was Henry VIII. And so Cranmer was leading the English Reformation, helping call the church to the authority of Scripture. He was doing some great things, along with some other leaders like Latimer and Ridley. And then when Edward dies, his sister Mary assumes the throne. We know her as Bloody Mary. And she was opposed to the Reformation. And she put men to death because of their views of the authority of Scripture. In fact, Bishops Latimer and Ridley were burned at the stake because they would not recant. But Cranmer, Thomas Cranmer, initially recanted his views, his Reformation views. And he saw Latimer and Ridley die for their faith. And this caused Cranmer to do a 180. And he recanted his recantation. He stood for the authority of Scripture. And so Cranmer himself was executed and burned at the stake. And what we know from church history is that he held up the hand with which he had signed his recantation and says, I thrust this first into the flames, the hand that I had recanted my faith in Christ. And he died there for his faith. And we remember Cranmer because of his failure and how God redeemed his failure. That's the business God is in, of redeeming our past and redeeming our failures and being faithful to us despite our failures. Abraham is listed in the hall of fame of faith in Hebrews 11. We've already been there. Yet this story is real. This story exists of his failure. You see, it's God's amazing faithfulness. Faithfulness to his promise. Faithfulness despite failure. And then lastly, his faithfulness to his purposes. His faithfulness to his purposes. In verses 14 through 18, we see this, where Abimelech basically restores Sarah to Abraham, and he blesses Abraham with sheep and oxen, and as we read in verse 14, and gives to Sarah these 1,000 pieces of silver. And then verse 17, Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. God did great things here. He ensured the promise would be kept. He ensured that his purposes would be fulfilled. You see, the promise to Abraham was not just so that one day he'd have a land. The promise was not just so that one day he could claim that he was the father of a large ethnic group. No, ultimately the promise to Abraham was to be fulfilled in Jesus. That's the great fulfillment. That's the great purpose. The promise he made to Abraham in Genesis 12 was that in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Not just Jews, not just your physical descendants, but all the ethnic groups of all the earth will be blessed. How's that going to happen? Well, because it's through Abraham, the Messiah comes, the covenant keeper comes, the greater son of David comes, the suffering servant comes, the Lord Jesus Christ comes through the descendants of Abraham. That's God's ultimate purpose. And I find it interesting in verse 7, as you back up in this chapter, now then says the Lord to Abimelech, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet. You need to know this is the first time in the Bible the word prophet is used. Now, who is the great prophet in Scripture? The great prophet, the great priest, the great king. It is Jesus. I think we can even see a glimpse of Jesus and Abraham, because then Abraham turns in verse 17. He prays, he intercedes to God on behalf of Abimelech, and God heals. And healing is a great picture of the work of Jesus. It's a great work of the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. Let me just repeat this passage for us. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. In who? In Jesus. That's why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. All the promises of God, all the purposes of God are fulfilled in Jesus. And so this begs the question, are you a part of God's covenant family by faith, not by physical descendants, not by DNA, but by faith in Jesus Christ? There's no hope apart from him. So no matter what we face, God's purposes will stand. I've heard it said that with Jesus, no pain is ever wasted. With Jesus, no pain is ever wasted. What is meant by that? That means God is determined in all things to bring glory to himself and to bring good to his people. That's his purpose. No matter how hard you and I might try, that purpose cannot be thwarted. God's purposes will stand. He's either going to see you through the storm, or he'll remove the storm, but he'll do one or both. And I love the pictures we have that in the Bible. You think about the disciples, Sea of Galilee, the storm rises up as they're crossing that sea, and Jesus is asleep in the boat in one of those instances. And they basically say, Jesus, don't you care? Wake up and do something. Oh, ye little faith, Jesus says. And speaks a word, peace, be still. And the storm immediately calms. The clouds dissipate. What does he do? He takes away the storm. But then in the book of Acts, there's something different that happens to the Apostle Paul. He's being taken as a prisoner to Rome, and his ship goes through shipwreck. And he's washed ashore on the island of Malta. So we got two pictures. In one instance, Jesus stops the storm, and the other, he takes his people through the storm. And God's going to do one or both for us. And I would hope that we could see that we're part of God's greater story. What are you dealing with today? I hope you can see that God has a purpose far beyond it. What happens to us in trial is, it's like we get our blinders on, don't we? And all we can see is ourselves and our problem. That's normal, that's natural. And we need God's grace and mercy to see the bigger picture. There's a whole lot more going on in this story than just a mix-up between Abraham, Sarah, and Abimelech. This is not just a sitcom, right? Oh, the mix-up. Glad we got it figured out. In 30 minutes, it's over. Time for the commercial break. No, this is something much bigger, much grander, much more important, of eternal significance. And that's your life, and that's my life too. When we're in Christ, he's got a greater purpose. Let's remember this morning that he's doing something in the midst of our trials. He's doing something in the midst of our country. He's doing something in the midst of COVID. He's doing something in the midst of the halls of government, because he's got purposes and he's faithful. He's faithful to his promises. He's faithful despite our failures. He's faithful again to his purposes. Let's finish where we started. Let's go back to Lamentations 3, 21 through 23. This is the message of this morning. If I could sum it up, I'd sum it up this way. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Would you pray with me? Oh God, we thank you for your amazing faithfulness. We sing often of your amazing grace. We're amazed as well at your faithfulness to us, your faithfulness to your promise, your faithfulness despite our failure, your faithfulness to your purposes in Christ. Lord, I pray that we'd gain courage and hope from your faithfulness. And I pray as we come to the Lord's table that we would be filled with hope and courage. Teach us what it means to believe and depend on and to pray the promises of God. We need your help to do that. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You came in this morning and failed to get some communion elements, which, by the way, that was left out of the bulletin that we're having communion. Surprise, we are. If you'd raise your hand, we have some of our up here in the front.